glad I'm among friends, honest friends. Let's pray. We commit this time and ourselves to you. We bring our hearts and our minds before you to hear and then to do your good will. Amen. Okay. After tonight, they might call me an Anabaptist. I only have one point. All right. Yeah, well, my title is Christian Fellowship. The proposition is very simple. The historical Jesus, the Christ of our faith, is foundational to Christian fellowship. The historical Jesus, the Christ of our faith, is foundational to Christian fellowship.
Okay, so what we'll do is we'll do a little bit of background, and then I'm going to work you through the passage. Now, John has a way of repeating himself, but each time he repeats himself, he's just developing a new thought. And so he takes you to the next point. So he introduces something with the same line that you've heard before, but he's saying something else. So here we go. The first letter of John, some call it a sermon rather than a letter or an epistle. There's no formal introduction of the writer or a signature of the name, except for chapter 2, verse 1, and chapter 2, verse 26, that gives us a few clues that he is writing to a particular group and therefore may be classified as a letter. Generally, most scholars accept John, the disciple, as the author of the three letters. The writer and the audience seems to know each other pretty well, even though the former never mentions his name according to 2 verse 1. The writer says in chapter 2, verses 12 to 13b, he says, I'm writing to you little children, I'm writing to you fathers, I'm writing to you young men. And then thirdly, the hearers were Christians. So he's speaking to Christians. I need you to remember that. The tone of the letter is pastoral, of someone who deeply cares about truth and the consistent conduct of those who hold to this truth. Almost like a family gathering where the house rules are reiterated, the basis for their existence, and its resultant benefits. So, what is the matter? Heresy, false teaching. Unlike 2 Peter 2, where the assault is directed at the false teachers, John's appeal is to his readers. He encourages them to abide in sound Christian faith, Christian doctrine, Christian tradition, and to live consistently with true Christian conduct, to continue believing what they have been taught as the only truth given to them by first-hand witnesses. John refers to these false teachers who were members of the first of the church, by the way, in 2 verse 19. He calls them antichrists. He calls them liars, people who oppose the Christian tradition by denying a foundational event in the redemption history. And they eventually left the community. So what did they teach? And I'm using Kelly J as a source here to speak to you just about Gnosticism quickly, because it gives a better overall view of the picture. First of all, they were syncretistic, meaning simply that they loaned from other traditions. They loaned from Judaism, they loaned from Christianity, and they loaned from Eastern myth. Not a new thing. It continues today. Docetism and early form of Gnosticism seems to be in view. Note, however, Kelly says, all Gnostic schools are thoroughly dualistic, setting an infinite chasm or divide between the spiritual world and the world of matter, which they regard as intrinsically evil. Matter is evil. Matter. Flesh is evil. Christ could never take on a human body. God would never condescend to such a lowly estate. Consequently, they did not attribute creation, the material order, to the ultimate God, according to Genesis 1 verse 1 and John 1, 1 to 3. The God of light and goodness, according to John 1, 5, as we heard earlier. A lesser deity, Sophia, created matter, and supreme God, Bythos, then used this matter to create the material order as we know it. Its initiates were the only ones privy to the way of salvation, some special kind of knowledge that would eradicate not sin, but ignorance, and also be their salvation. Funny, if they read the book of Isaiah, chapter 1 especially, they would see that one of the characteristic or traits of sin is ignorance, but they seem to learn only the parts that suited them. This is how Irenaeus, a second century father, describes the Gnostics. Because of their hostility to matter and their disregard for history, the Gnostics were prevented from giving full value to the fundamental Christian doctrine of the incarnation of the Word, and therefore Christianity and Gnosticism were incompatible. So how did they oppose the faith then? They claimed to be Christians, but they denied the incarnation. God, in other words, never sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Galatians 4:5. The Christ of our faith did not exist as a historical figure. Therefore, if no incarnation, then the following is not true either. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. They also claim to have additional knowledge, knowledge which would allow them to attain perfection. Ignorance was the main cause for the decay of man, not sin. Knowledge was their savior, their redemption. So how does John respond to these lies and at the same time encourage the flock? While the epistle does not directly address the Antichrist, the prologue or introduction to the letter certainly applies to both the readers and those who left the church. John lays down a marker. Why? Because truth matters. I read to you from 1 John, chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. He says that, which refers to the object, the content, and not necessarily to a person. In this case, it refers to the gospel, the whole of it. While John and the other disciples were witnesses to Christ's earthly ministry, his perfectly obedient life, fulfilling all that the scriptures had promised, prophesied concerning him. They personally met the incarnate Jesus, the promised Messiah. And they were witnesses to his death, resurrection, his glorified body, and ascension. But is this the whole of the gospel? No. John expands on the thought when he adds, that which was from the beginning. This is not creation, but the beginning of the gospel. The gospel did not commence at Jesus' birth. It was in God's plan from before the foundations of the earth. The gospel, as one writer puts it, was no afterthought. Ephesians 1, 3-6 reads, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. There's more. Apparently this was a walking, talking, visible, thought-provoking, a rather meaty gospel, that which was from the beginning. He says, which we have heard. It was audible. They heard the proclamation of that gospel which was from the beginning. It had a familiar ring to it. They also recognized his voice. John 3b says, the sheep hears his voice, and he calls his sheep by name and leads them out. If you think back a couple of weeks of the story of Nathanael, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes. We saw him with our own eyes. In fact, we saw him for more than 3 years. We saw him before his death and after his resurrection from the grave. If you put him in a lineup, we would confidently point him out. Which we looked upon, meaning to stare at or gaze at. The phrase has a meditative quality. In other words, to be deeply engrossed in what you are seeing, almost studying the subject. And have touched with our hands. They actually handled him. Now, a handling fee is what you pay at the post office for your parcel to be couriered. Hands have to touch it, physically move it, and hand it over to the prescribed at the prescribed destination. We shake hands, we hug, we body slam, some of us. Now it really gets interesting. You've picked up on the development. The gospel is a living, breathing person. And here's what truly captured my attention. John does not give a physical description of the person. The gospel is not yellow. The gospel is not white. The gospel is not black. Neither short or tall. Does not confirm if he had narrow eyes, a pointy nose, or a lazy eye. Only Isaiah 5:2b comes close to giving some sort of description of his physical appearance. It reads, "He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him, but rather his nature concerning the word of life," is what John gives to us. It is important. Oops, one page too many. Because John describes people by their habitual behaviors. Here the character of God was at stake. And John describes the essence and nature of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Seldom, if ever, do we describe someone's nature when we inquire about them. We give a name or a physical description of the person. Perhaps at other times we give him a title. If you walk perhaps into a store and you ask for the owner. The gospel takes on human form in space and time. The content of the gospel describes a person. Moreover, the message of the gospel and the person bearing that message is the same. You can't separate them from each other. So he says, concerning the word of life. Now this phrase, the word of life, connects to the earlier phrase, that which was from the beginning. And William read to us quite a big portion of that. Let's see what the scriptures have to say about this name, and we'll break it down into two parts, namely the word and of life. The word, Genesis 1, 1a says, in the beginning, God. And then John 1, 1 reads and confirms, in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Jesus is called the Word. Jesus is called fully God. And Jesus is called eternal God. In one line. John 1:14 reads, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. God the Son became flesh and dwelt among us. Of life. John 1:4a reads, in him the Word was life. John 5:21-26 tells us that the life that is in the Son of God, the Word, is also in his Father. Both the Father and the Son can raise the dead and give them life. Though it was so apt that you read from John 4 this evening concerning the young man where the Word was sent. You see, because the God that is not held by space and time comes into space and time, then sends forth a word in space and time and heals. Authority over space and time, even though he's not in space and time. The word of life, John 6:57 says, as the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. Then Matthew 4:4, which you all of us should know by now, but he answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That was verse 1. Verse 2, Verse 2 is actually what we call a parenthesis. It merely explains or gives details about the last phrase of the sentence, of the previous sentence, which is the life. The word, this word of life that was from the beginning, who is the source of life and also the giver of life, he says, John, this life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. John now confirms that the eternal God has revealed himself to man, to us. He repeats the phrase made manifest to us so as to hammer the point of their testimony. God became accessible to man in the most basic of ways, in a way that anyone could relate to. They sat at his feet, they reclined at table and broke bread together. They saw him cry when a friend died. They saw the incarnate Lord. They saw the divine life in him. And we have seen it and testified to it, he says further on. The eyewitness evidence, their testimony of the life carried weight, as we heard also about a week or two ago, according to Jewish law, two or three witnesses is enough. Here we have hundreds of them, so by the way, 500 at one stage, the three Marys at the grave. You have the two on the road to Emmaus, and so many more. In eyewitness identification in criminal law, evidence is received from a witness who has actually seen an event and can so testify in court. Evidence is given under oath in a court of law by an individual who claims to have witnessed the facts under dispute. In this case, the life, Jesus Christ, was not an apparition, a ghost, as the Gnostics would have us believe. The life was a physical reality one could hear, see, study, and touch. Even the reliability of memory may not be in dispute, as they had not only seen him once or twice, but had seen him for most part of his earthly ministry. The factors that could generally interfere with eyewitness identification, such as exposure time, delay, attention and arousal, and weapon focus, say you were held up and someone had a knife or a gun, your attention may be taken off the actual person's face. And so you could end up not remembering what the person actually looked like. These were not present. And there's many other factors too, but we will not deal with them now. And proclaim to you the eternal life, he says. I'm sure I mentioned it earlier in the introductory line to my point, but let me say it again. This is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Life is in him who has no beginning and no end. Now he's preaching, but this is not the point of this passage. And proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father. John again adds something new. Before he introduces the activity of fellowship in verse 3, he confirms the relationship between the eternal life and the Father that existed from the beginning. But he makes a very clear point that they are distinct in person. For we serve one God and we serve three. We serve the triune God. Now, while he does not deal with all of the persons in this particular passage, he focuses only on the Father and the Son. But fellowship, let me remind you, is not possible without the Holy Spirit, the deposit which is in you. John 5:20 says, for the Father loves the... So when the scripture says that God is love, we may ask, who did he love? Did he learn to love or have fellowship before he made me? No. Fellowship has been there from the beginning. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. John 5:20 says, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. John 14:31 says, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. So love did not exist when he made me. It existed because he is. fellowship did not come along when we came along. It existed because he is. Verse 3. Just before I go there. Oops, I'm jumping again. Relationship, the activity of ongoing fellowship, has its origins in the triune God, in their plan of salvation, before the foundations of the world. Now he says in verse 3, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you may have fellowship with us, and indeed with the Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ. This was not a call to conversion, for the readers were Christians. Here we have an invitation to fellowship, an invitation to fellowship with the disciples, with the Father, and his Son, Jesus Christ. The basic idea of the Greek word fellowship is that of possessing something in common, of partnership, of sharing, for example, in business. Perhaps we love playing board games together, reading a book together, watching a certain genre of movies for some. Now, Christian fellowship has a few aspects highlighted by the following verses. Paul and Titus shared in a common faith, according to Titus 1:4. Believers share in the grace of God, Philippians 1:7. They share in Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians 1:9. And they share in spiritual gifts generally, Romans 15:27. Now, notice the elements. The first one, the element of participation in some spiritual gift or Christian service. Secondly, the element of union with other believers, the common life in Christ which binds us together, which I think you heard so much about this morning. In this verse, 1 John 1:3, the author points out another critical element. That is the acceptance of the message the apostles preach. John writes, and we go to 2 John 7-9, which you can read together with 1 John 4:2. He says in 2 John 7-9, for many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus, fully man, Christ, fully God in the flesh. Such a one is a deceiver and the antichrist. So watch yourselves, so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. You see, all who claim to know Christ must believe that Jesus is the Christ, fully man, fully God, who took on flesh to save his people from their sins. Therefore, if there is union with the word of life, then only fellowship is possible. Fellowship with all who accept this message. Fellowship with the Father and the Son, Jesus Christ. And here the thought of union with God is uppermost. And the thought of participation in some common object has dwindled to the point of vanishing. And then he writes, and we are writing these things that our joy may be complete. And I see two things here. First of all, he says, we are writing these things that our joy may be complete. In other words, joy existed already. It's not a new thing. Joy they have already because of the union with God. It is a benefit of this union. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Can you imagine waiting for someone that you haven't seen for some while, your son or your daughter or family member, or somebody that you need to go and visit overseas? The expectation, the joy is there already. It's just completed by the fact that you see them eventually, but it exists already. And it's this kind of anticipation, this kind of thing that exists already. And it's just completed by the actual closing of the event. Simply put, if the letter succeeded in its aim, it would complete John and his fellow apostles' joy. And the goal, was the acceptance of the reaffirmation of basic truths of their faith, thereby continuing their true fellowship with God. There wasn't a chance of them losing their faith here. John 3:4 says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Witherington 3 writes, Christianity has always been a historical religion, one that depends on certain foundational events, particularly the death and resurrection of Jesus, as having happened in space and time. He goes on to say further, a faith that does not ground the Christ of personal experience in the Jesus of history is a form of deceitic or Gnostic heresy, for it implies that what actually happened in and during Jesus' life is inconsequential to our Christian faith. In closing, some applications. And first, to our spiritual leaders, those who have been given authority by the church, have to be men who are able to teach. 1 Timothy 3:2. Who keep a close watch on themselves and on the teaching, 1 Timothy 4:16, and guard the deposit entrusted to them, 1 Timothy 1:14, and who are not ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, 2 Timothy 1:8. Men able to show up when antichrists attempt to infiltrate and mislead. By doing this, they save themselves and others. And it is good to remind ourselves, secondly, of the basic truths of our faith, to know them so that we are not easily deceived by antichrists, by liars, by men who oppose foundational truth. And here's why I urge you to continue in growing in grace in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ through your own search, like the Bereans, and study of the scriptures, to attend the Bible studies on Wednesday evenings and Thursday mornings. I'm just doing an ad. As well as the adult Bible classes on a Sunday morning as often as is possible. As one person who was attending the classes remarked on the morning of the subject of ourselves, when they dealt with our salvation, he's never heard it so broadly. So it was just so much information. And I think sometimes you really do miss out when you're not here, when you're not learning, when we're not fellowshipping together in that way. And then lastly, a warning. Third point. There cannot be unity or fellowship between denominations which differ in the understanding of the way of salvation. Those who accept and those who do not accept Jesus Christ, crucified for our sins and raised for our justification as Savior, there is no common ground in such cases. It is not possible to have a true relationship with God while rejecting Jesus Christ as the way, the truth, and the life. As this epistle will go on to make clear, the Father can be known only through the Son. There is no other name. And then lastly, I want to remind you that Jesus prayed for his sheep that must still hear his voice and enter into fellowship with us, and with the Father, and with His Son, Jesus Christ. So continue to pray for your loved ones, your friends, your work acquaintances, your neighbors, as we did tonight together. There are many that must still come into the faith. I have a friend by the name of Ben, who tells the following story. Ben and his two sons, while the latter was still unmarried, he used to go down to the Orange River during the summer months, and they would travel by canoe and stop over at certain points to camp for the night. And on one of these stops, he noticed a lone figure on a nearby hill, or kopje if you like. So he headed up the hill where he met an older man, and soon they were in discussion, and eventually the conversation was steered to spiritual matters. And Ben was able to share the gospel with this elderly gentleman. And at the end of his address of sharing the gospel with this elderly gentleman, this was his reply. Is this what I've been waiting to hear all my life? There are many that we must still meet and call into fellowship. Let's pray. We thank you that you are not just transcendent, but that you are imminent, that you are near, that we may experience you, that we may love you, that we may enjoy you, that we may delight in you. Thank you for this time that we could fellowship together, we could hold hands together, hearing your word, learning from it. Amen.